Morning, my name is Chris, and we are going to be reading from Daniel chapter 8 today. So if you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 8, and we'll be covering some really interesting stuff about rams and goats, and I can't wait for Garnet to unpack it all later and explain it to us. So Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown down to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Well, Well, when our family used to be driving along and our kids were much younger, they'd do this thing of trying to hold their breath as we entered a tunnel. You know, a bit of fun. In goes the breath, and then see if you can take the next breath only when you get to the other side. And earlier this year, we were driving through Sydney, and I tell you, no one does long tunnels like Sydney. There's a tunnel there that goes for about 15 minutes, and we're going along, and the kids remembered the old days, and they just sort of joked, said, oh, let's try to hold our breath. Now, of course, impossible, because the tunnel just goes on and on and on, and you wonder, when is the light at the end going to appear? Now, from tunnels and darkness and light at the end, well, we have that saying, don't we? There's going to be light at the end of the tunnel. In other words, it's a word of hope. There's an end to this trial. There's hard times now, but it will get better. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And isn't it true that in the experiences that we have of suffering, sometimes you just don't know how and if there will be light at the end of the tunnel. Recently I was talking to a friend, and he lives out on a farm out west, and recently he was sick. He had an appendicitis, but basically it had gotten rotten and they had to remove it very quickly, and there was complications, and there was infection, and there was operation after operation, and he was in great excruciating pain in his stomach, weeks and then even months. It was an awful time for him, excruciating pain and what his family was going through. And he actually said to me that he got to this point that he just wanted to stumble out the back door, wander through the long grass, find a hole and just lie in it and die. It'd be better if he could just die. There was seemingly no light at the end of the tunnel. If only we knew how long suffering would go on for. You know, the length of the tunnel matters. Now, as church, we're going through this book of Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6 was this really cool historical look at the happenings of Daniel, one of the Israelites, the exiles living in the land of Babylon. But since chapter 7, it's gotten a bit weird. Strange visions, scary beasts. It's a bit messed up. Now, it's a type of literature called apocalyptic. The part of Daniel is similar to the last book of the Bible that was written centuries later called Revelation. When you do a deep dive into apocalyptic, you're at least going to realize, well, this book is not normal. This is not like a self-help guide on how to be a better person. You know, you look at apocalyptic, it's weirdness. Well, it makes you realize that, well, it feels supernatural, it feels spiritual, it's from another place. Well, in apocalyptic, one of the big messages is there is light at the end of the tunnel. The tunnel will be long. The suffering, especially for God's people, will be great. But there is light. There will be an end. In fact, a wonderful, glorious end. Well, let's discover some things together now from Daniel chapter 8. Firstly, the end involves beastly, tyrannical powers in real time. I know that's a mouthful, but let's have a look. Daniel has this vision during the time of the Babylonian king Belshazzar. Even if you have ever tried VR goggles, eat your heart out, because this is a full resolution, completely sensory vision experience. In this vision, Daniel is transported to another place, we're told, the city of Susa by the Ulai Canal. And in this trippy, strange vision experience, he sees some beasts. Have a look there at verse 3. It says there's a ram with two horns. One horn grew up later than the other and was longer than the other. This ram was on a global scale. It charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against this ram. This ram is top dog. This ram conquers all. It rules. This ram does as it pleases. What a wacky vision of a ram. But as Daniel is thinking about this, something else happens. A goat comes along, and it has a horn. It comes from the west. It's full of great rage. It says, verse 5, it comes at such speed, its feet don't even touch the ground. This is like a goat on a hoverboard. It rams the ram. It says, goat versus ram. This is clash of the titans. But the once powerful ram doesn't stand a chance against this ferocious goat. I mean, verse 7, the goat strikes the ram, shattering its horns. It's trampled into the dust. The goat now rules the world. Now, so far, how are you feeling about this vision? The vision of a ram and a goat. You know, maybe if you're here last week, you know, compared to the previous week, those previous beasts, well, these are a bit normal, I guess. Ram, goat, they're a bit more domesticated. But at the same time, they're not normal, are they? These are world-conquering beasts filled with savage fury. Now, in apocalyptic, beasts like this are symbols of tyrannical worldly powers that stand in opposition to God. When we read apocalyptic, we're supposed to see them as symbols. But we actually don't have to be left thinking, oh, I wonder who this is and what does this mean, and just sort of trying to speculate and guess. No, we're actually told it in the vision. If you go to verse 19, someone approaches Daniel. Have a look at verse 19. I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced that one was broken off represents the four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. We don't have to speculate on what is that ram and what is the goat about. Well, there it is. The ram is the kingdom of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece. Now, as I said, the end involves beastly, tyrannical powers in real time. What I mean, in the real lived experience, in real history. Here's a timeline now you can have a look at on the screen. See, God has given Daniel a vision of the things that are going to take place that he has no earthly ability to predict. This all happens after him. This vision is so precise in its fulfillment that people have questioned, well, how could this vision ever actually even be possible? Well, this is God. He can do it. It was actually Alexander the Great who conquered the known world, who smashed Persia. This vision is so detailed, it talks about the four horns, which are clearly the four Greek generals who inherited Alexander's kingdom after him. And then there's the little horn. Did you notice at verse 9? Most would say this is the Greek ruler, Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused great suffering for Israel. He was one of the four kingdoms that came after Alexander the Great. He killed a lot of Jews. He was evil on this grand murderous scale. He burned copies of the scriptures. He ended sacrifices in the temple. He set up sacrifices and worship of Zeus in the Jewish Jerusalem temple. Jews suffered greatly under his rule. We're told more of this ruler in verse 24. Have a look there. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Now, this is the vision given to Daniel while he's living in exile that sets out events after Daniel. Check out how Daniel responds to this vision. At the end there, the very last verse of this chapter, verse 27, it says, I, Daniel, was... you don't worry, we'll sort it. There you go. We'll see how it goes. Think of it this way. Daniel's in exile. Israel has been conquered. He's part of this small minority, the people of God in the land of Babylon. Life has not been easy. As we've seen in the last few chapters, you know, there's this pressure to compromise, to worship the gods of the gods around. For Daniel and his friends, they want to know, when will God's people rescued? When will Israel get to conquer again? Well, the vision says, sorry, there is yet more suffering to come. Yet another beastly king will rule. No wonder Daniel is appalled. Apocalyptic, whether it be Daniel or Revelation, tells us the times of the end involve suffering for the people of God. Persecution. You know, in times when Christians have faced persecution, books like Daniel and Revelation have helped us to make sense of things. Now, I noticed during COVID that some particular brothers and sisters in Christ were particularly drawn to Revelation because they were seeing it as this agenda of state persecution against Christians. Won't come as a surprise, but I don't have that view. And I noticed around that time there was a bunch of YouTubes going around that's very confident that this is the mark of the beast. Now, I don't agree with that. But I totally do agree with the impulse to go to books like Daniel and Revelation when you know yourself as the people of God in the minority, living like exiles with powers that stand against God and his ways and his people. We do live in a time of suffering and opposition to God. We're called to suffer for our faith. The end involves uncomfortable times. Daniel in exile under Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. There will be always deceptive forces at work and persecution for those that say, I belong to Jesus. Jesus himself said this. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you're a Christian, you're bound to face pressure at school, at work, to fit in then, or just be easier to get on with everyone and just sort of don't worry so much about you belong to Jesus. There'll be constant pressure from media and from government to just be a good citizen. Love what we love. Care for what we care for. Hey, worship our gods. Just be happy and healthy. And don't so much worry about being full on for Jesus and his word, the Bible. But we need to be prepared to be witnesses to Jesus. There are worldly powers at work in opposition to God and his people. You know, when someone takes a new job, there's that onboarding process. You know, onboarding, well, here's your new uniform and here's your pass and maybe here's your car, here's your tools, and, you know, all those things so you're equipped and you're ready to go. Well, the onboarding process for Christians is pretty awesome. Here you go. Here's forgiveness because you have your faith in Jesus now. You're following him. Here's forgiveness. Here's now no more guilt and shame. Here's now the Holy Spirit. He's now the church that which you belong, but also he's now suffering because there is suffering before the end. Talking about the end, here's the next thing. The end is certain. Now, there's much in this vision about how long all this awful, appalling, power-hungry, persecuting suffering is going to last. Check out verse 13, where it says, then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one said to me, How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, there's stuff there going on to do with the temple and the reconsecration of the temple. But when it comes to actually 2,300 mornings and evenings, there's no one really who's quite sure what that exactly means. But it is an exact number, isn't it? It won't go on forever. It will come to an end, 2,300 mornings and evenings, and then no more. Or go down to verse 19. This is Daniel getting the explanation of what the vision means. He says there, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The end means there's an end. It will not go on forever. You know, I'm sure a lot of you guys know this experience when you're in the car and there's kids there and in the back they say, are we there yet? And, you know, you still have 3,000 or 300 kilometres to go, but what do you say? Yeah, we're nearly there. You know, another parental lie, hoping the kids just eventually fall asleep so you can get on and get through this tedious journey as quick as you can and get it done with. You sort of pretend rather than face up to reality. Well, these visions are God's way so that Daniel and us can face up to reality. There is a long way to go, and yet there is an end. The tunnel is long and dark, but don't give up. Keep going. There is light on the other side. You know, the book of Revelation famously talks about end times, beastly powers, suffering of the saints. It also talks about a future day. A new heaven, a new earth. Well, there'll be no more pain, crying, death. This is the reality. And I want to say this, that Christian faith, you know, offers such a unique view of the world. You know, we actually believe that the world is going somewhere. It's heading towards an end. I mean, even check out that timeline. The fact that we have a timeline with past and past, present, future with an end, it's uniquely Christian. I mentioned that book before. It's called The World Next Door. Roy Scheiner, who's the writer, has this illustration to explain the way most people in the modern Western world are living. It's like we've been binging on our favourite TV series and we've now gotten to season 5 and now into season 5 we've got this sinking feeling, you know, with the introduction of new characters, random plot twists, random character departures that I actually don't think they have a plan to bring this to an end. It's just going to keep on going. This is going nowhere. So life in the modern Western world is like we're stuck in season 5. You know, production values are so high. The sets are extravagant. The cast looks awesome. But the writers have run out of ideas. This is going nowhere. This is life. An Australian historian, not a Christian, Manning Clark, he once said, we're bored survivors in the kingdom of nothingness, surfing, boozing on Bondi, waiting for the barbarians to come. Or maybe it's waiting for climate change to sink us, or whatever current anxious dystopian future has captured our imagination. My point is, it's uniquely Christian that there's an end. A good end. A God-appointed end. See, people today live with no real purpose. But in Jesus, we have great purpose. God gives us purpose so that we can actually live towards the future that he has in store for us. We live in a tunnel, but there's light at the end. whatever darkness we face. And it'll be the darkness of terrible things, of cancer and grief and pain. And yes, for Christians, exclusion and isolation and slander and sometimes state-sponsored persecution and state-sponsored execution. That is the deep, dark tunnel to be in. And make no mistake, that's the way Christians still even live around the world right now. Arrogant, murderous, conquering powers. But it will not go on forever. There is light. There is a future in store. And here's the last point. You could say this is my end, okay? We're getting there. But it's this. The end involves the end of all kingdoms and the reign of Jesus. I mean, check out verse 25. This is about this wicked, fierce, conquering king who attacks God's people and thinks he can stand against God. He's ferocious. He thinks his rule will keep on going. But at the very last line of verse 25, it says there, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, if you've been around this series, you might remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2 about the statue, that it was destroyed. Do you remember what it was destroyed by? By this great big boulder, a stone that was not cut by human hands. Now, and that statue represented all these kingdoms. It was brought to nothing by this stone. Well, in a similar way, this king is going to be destroyed not by human power. It's going to be God's power. It's going to be God at work. You know, this vision of beastly powers, ugly, cruel, fierce, arrogant, conquering one after another, this world-conquering ram, this world-conquering goat. In the book of Revelation is the vision of the end. It has its own imagery of beasts. It's pretty wild too. Dragons and beasts that come from the land and beasts that come from the water. And it has this moment in Revelation 5 where it said, who is worthy to open the scroll? In other words, who is worthy to rule and judge? It's Jesus who's about to enter center stage. And it says, do not weep. Look, the lion, the tribe of Judah has conquered. So expecting a lion, right? Majestic and powerful. This lion will come and defeat all the beasts. But this vision gives us a surprise. It says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. A lamb. A lamb to represent conquering Jesus. Perhaps this lamb was white, had white on it, but also had this, had red, its neck red, dripping with blood because it was slaughtered. You expect a great lion, but you get a slaughtered lamb instead. And that's who Jesus is. That's who he came, not in arrogance, not in power, but in humility and weakness. He was slaughtered at the cross. He was not there to make people serve him as if that was his conquering. He came to be a servant of others. And that's how Jesus conquered. By going to the cross for us. By being slaughtered in our place. Taking the wrath of God on himself. And it is through the cross that indeed he will put an end to every arrogant human power. He will reign. Beastly powers, they want worship. But it's only Jesus who deserves our worship. It says this in Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The end is secure because of Jesus. The end is good. For all those who belong to Jesus. You want to follow this king. Put your faith in this king. Give your life to this king. He is the one to follow. And all wicked powers will be brought to their end by the powerful ruling Lord Jesus. the slaughtered lamb. The future is secure, you see. There's a bright, shining light at the end of the tunnel. Now, the book of Daniel, or the book of Revelation, talks directly to the persecution of people of faith, the people of God, suffering for being believers. But knowing that Jesus makes our end certain and sure and good makes a difference in all types of suffering. It does feel like we've gone through a season of a bunch of suffering for people in the life of our church over the last few weeks and months. But this past week, I heard the news from a pastor friend of mine in Brisbane. Glenn is his name. He pastors a church on the south side. And this week, their young son, Xavier, died of cancer. It was 2020 when they got the news there was a sarcoma in his foot. Since then, they had chemo and radiation treatment for while it looked good. They'd actually amputated his leg, hoping that would save his life. But then they'd found out it spread to his lungs. More treatment, and then just this week, Xavier succumbed. I cannot imagine the grief of losing your teenage son. I cannot fathom the blackness of their grief. But in all the posts that they've kept sharing, and even this week as they announced the news of Xavier's passing, a theme that Glenn keeps speaking on is that Jesus is the conqueror. That Jesus conquers death. And so for those in him, we conquer death too. Glenn said this week, Xavier is with Jesus now, the one who conquered death. And he said, we're now waiting for the resurrection of the dead. That's the end. That's the end on the other side of suffering now. The tunnel will go on in this life and it can be pretty dark. But because of Jesus, we're not without hope. Jesus conquers. Jesus conquers all beastly powers. He is the Lamb who was slain at the cross, but he was raised to life, and he reigns today. Because of Jesus, with faith in Jesus, for all those who are in him, through that, though there is suffering, there is great hope. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our risen and ruling Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who deserves all our worship and praise. All glory, wisdom, wealth, praise belongs to him. We thank you that in Jesus and because of Jesus, only because of Jesus, there is great hope in this world of suffering and pain, and tyrannical powers, opposition against you and your people, great suffering. Yet we cling to the message of this vision. We cling to the reality of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that indeed all conquering powers are defeated and will be defeated because we have Jesus. Thank you for this hope. Thank you that Jesus is the conqueror of all. And because of him, we join in that conquering too. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Amen.